Let's turn to James chapter 4, and may I direct your attention to the first 10 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends towards envy, but He gives more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we all know something of conflict, and it's quite possible that some of us are right in the middle of conflict right at this moment. We ask only that Your Spirit, through Your Word, would breathe coolly and calmly into our troubled hearts, that we might know how to approach the trouble and strife that is part of us, the trouble and strife that we have caused, the trouble and strife that has been imposed upon us. We ask it for Your name's sake. Amen. May I remind you that James is particularly concerned to talk about practical Christianity. He fervently believes that those who believe, behave, that those who profess, perform, that those who have a theological base recognize the moral implications of what they profess to believe. He recognizes that a major part of our Christian experience is lived in terms of relationships, that no man is an island, that we relate to other people constantly. And particularly in the Christian experience, he is concerned to remind us that we are not Christians on an individual basis. We are Christians on an individual basis of relationship to Christ, but we also have a corporate relationship with other believers in what is commonly called the church or the body of Christ. This being the case, the possibilities for tensions, for trouble, for strife are manifold, because when we look at our interpersonal relationships, we recognize how easily and how readily and how drastically things can go wrong. This idea of trouble and strife is in marked contrast to the very last things that we read from James in chapter 3, where he reminded us that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And James sort of comes off that statement and, with characteristic bluntness and directness, asks a question. He says, in light of the fact that we're supposed to be peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness, why are there so many fights and quarrels among us? Surely these things are antithetical to all that we profess, all that we believe, and all that we long to see in our lives. And so he begins to tackle this whole business of trouble and strife as it exists in interpersonal relationships. It's a very simple passage of Scripture to deal with, because he first of all asks us to admit the problem. There are fights and quarrels among us, he's saying. Admit that that is the case. Then he encourages us to analyze the problem. He asks the question, what is the cause of these fights and quarrels among you? And having asked the question, he then shows us what the causes are. But then he comes up with some very, very practical suggestions as to how we are to address the problem. And so there's our outline. First, we admit the problem, then we analyze the problem, and then we address the problem. First of all, let's admit that there is a problem in interpersonal relationships by stating that relational tensions are all too common. James assumes that we will agree with him. Notice that he uses the word fights and quarrels in verse 1. Notice that he uses the word kill in verse 2. Now, of course, you could apply this in a very literal sense. We could ask the question, why is there so much fighting going on? The Greek word here is literally wars. Why do we have wars? The word translated quarrel is, why is there so much strife and fighting? And so we could ask at that level, why do we have wars? Why do we have murder? Why do we have all kinds of brawls and fights and arguments and quarrels? And it would be perfectly legitimate for us to look at it at that level. However, I don't think that that is James' intention here, because remember that he is addressing Christians. And so one would have to admit that it is unusual for Christians to start a war, and one doesn't usually find it common that Christians kill each other. They don't go in for murder very much. What then is he talking about? I think the clue is found in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus, speaking in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, from which James constantly drew his ideas, stated that if we have anger and tension in our hearts, that from those attitudes, killing and murder come. And what he was really pointing out was that it isn't just the external acts that give God concern, it is the internal attitude. And so I think it's reasonable for us to say that James is primarily concerned with all the fighting and the feuding and the bickering and the bad attitudes and the bad temper and all the things that go on amongst people who profess to be believers. Now this, of course, applies in many different ways. He is primarily concerned about the local church. He is concerned about the community of believers. And all of us have to admit with deep sorrow and chagrin that the church, which is intended to be a model society, an alternate to fighting and feuding society, not infrequently fails in that task and begins to demonstrate the same fighting and feuding characteristics. We can sing with tremendous enthusiasm, they'll know that we're Christians by our love, but not infrequently we have to admit that our attitudes to each other are not at all loving, and the fighting and the feuding and the quarreling and the bickering and the schismatic attitudes can't prevail. And we have to say to ourselves, if this is true, let's admit it. Let's get it out on the table and admit that relational tensions are all too common among Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think, however, we can apply it in another way that's very important. God not only instituted the church, he instituted the family. These are two fundamental institutions that God has ordained for the well-being of society. Both of them are under terrible stress. For while it is true to say there's fighting and quarreling and bickering in the community of believers, the same is equally true, or even more so, in the families of which we're a part. One of the sad tragedies of our day is marital discord. One of the terrible scandals of our day is family disintegration. We can expect it in secular society. We are horror-struck when it begins to spill over into professing Christian relationships. What possible excuse is there for two believers who genuinely love the Lord and who seek to do things His way? What possible excuse can there be for strife and conflict between them? How can we excuse this kind of thing? And what do we say about, quote, Christian families that eventually disintegrate and begin to demonstrate all the characteristics of those who make no Christian profession whatsoever? We have to admit there is a problem. Relational tensions are all too common. James gets it out on the table and says, let's address it. Let's admit the problem is there. If we admit that relational tensions are all too common, I think we've also got to admit that diversionary tactics are all too easy. It is not uncommon to find us evading issues, denying the realities. And this is certainly true in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is quite possible that some of us here right now are harboring some real grudges against other people who are sitting in the same service at this very moment. We have been singing the same hymns, we've been praying to the same Lord, we're listening to the same preacher, we have been contributing to the same offering, we're doing everything together on the surface, but deep down in our hearts there is antagonism, deep down in our hearts there is anger, and it is showing itself in all kinds of tension and strife and conflict. It's no good denying that it is there. We know it is there. We know our hearts. James is saying, admit the problem. Don't deny it. We are expert at covering up in the community of believers. It is quite possible that some of us are having a problem in our families right now. We have driven to church in the same car, and in that confined space, the war has gone on. But very, very few of you came into the foyer perpetuating the war. It is possible that as you are coming through the first set of glass doors, before you came to the second glass doors, where there's a sort of decompression chamber, specially designed, it is possible that Father muttered out the corner of his mouth, "Now behave like a Christian." And of course, those beatific evangelical smiles creased your face, and clutching your Bible in your hand, you began to dispense warmth and blessing wherever you went. And like an angel, you have moved into the situation. You will revert to normal as soon as you go through the decompression chamber at the end of the service. We know ourselves. Don't let's pretend it doesn't happen. It does happen. James says, don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't deny the tension is there. Don't disregard the tension, because if it is not addressed, if it is not healed, the infection will continue and the work that God wants to do in our lives will be thwarted. And so when we admit the problem, we admit that relational tensions are all too common. We admit that diversionary tactics are all too easy. We also need to admit that creative treatments are all too rare. We have learned certain behavior patterns which allow us to evade the issue. In my experience, when there's a marital problem that comes to our attention and there is a desire for counseling, more often than not, in fact 90% of the time, it is the women who take the initiative. It is the women who come and say, "We've got a problem in our marriage, we need help." What do you do then? Well, you can't do much about it if only one half of the marital problem is going to come and admit there's a problem. And so you get in touch with the other half, usually the man, and the response you usually get is, "Oh, she's at it again. She's the one who's got the problem. Talk to her. She needs help. I don't know what she wants. She's never satisfied. Everything's fine as far as I am concerned." That guy has got to come to terms with the fact that he needs to be getting into an attitude of mind where he will stop denying that there's tension there. If his wife feels that way, there is a problem. If one half of a marital couple think there's a problem, there is a problem. The very fact that they're thinking it proves that it is there, and it needs to be addressed. Admit the problem exists, then approach the problem or the issue with care and start asking some questions. Like, is it true that there's tension in my church relationships? Am I bent out of shape with somebody in this church right now? Is it true that in my family there are real problems? I don't think so. My wife thinks so. Therefore, there must be. There's something that is acting like a burr under her saddle. I don't know how it got there, but there is a problem. Let's admit it. Let's approach it. Let's ask the question, is it there? If it is, then the next question we ask is James' question in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you. I submit to you that that is the way we begin to admit the problem, by admitting that relational tensions are all too common, that diversionary tactics are all too easy, that creative treatments are all too rare. Let's now move on, as James does, to the second thing, and that is analyze the problem. So we admit the problem. Oh, we've got a problem. But we've had it for 25 years, and I guess we did promise for better or for worse, and I guess it just turned up worse. But we're very stoic about it, and you can't expect heaven on earth, can you? So we'll just put up with it, and she goes her way, and I go my way. Or, yes, we've got problems in our church, but the church is made up exclusively of sinners, and none of us are sanctified yet, ha-ha, and so that's what we have to put up with, and we will never resolve these problems. That doesn't do it. We need to admit the problem, and then we need to begin to analyze it, and then we can address it. Notice that James wastes no time coming up with his analysis of the situation. He asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Then he gets down to business. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Boy, he comes out with a whole fistful of answers. Let me point out to you, first of all, his analysis of the problem as far as pleasure is concerned. I would submit to you the first part of the problem is what we'll call the pleasure problem. You say, how on earth can pleasure produce fights and killings and quarrelings, etc., etc.? Well, notice the word desires. Don't they come from your desires? That word desires, the Greek word there, is the word from which we get hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as a philosophy of life. It is a very, very common approach to life in our society at the present time. If you come across somebody and ask them, what is your overriding desire in life? And they said, I'd like to be happy. You wouldn't turn a hair, you'd understand. If they said, I want to be holy, you'd probably cause a bit of a laugh. If people are asked, what is it that you're really looking for in life? They'll say, a good time. If they answered, I want to be good, people would be amused. You see, the idea of wanting to be holy, the idea of wanting to be good, sounds strange to us. The idea of wanting to be happy and having a good time is perfectly normative. Why? Because that is the commonly accepted approach to life. It is hedonism. It is the pursuit of pleasure as the overriding good. That is the word that James uses here. He says that underlying all the stress and all the trouble and the strife is a desire to satisfy my own pleasures, my own wants. And this, of course, is another word that he used, and also the word covet. I ran ahead of myself a little bit there. Notice the three key words. In verse 1, desires. In verse 2, want. And in the same verse, covet. All these three words don't necessarily have a negative connotation. All three of them are used in both a positive and a negative sense. Pleasure can be very, very legitimate. You can have very legitimate and necessary desires. You can be zealous for or deeply moved about, and that's the word translated covet, wrong things or right things. So all these things in themselves are not wrong. But when they begin to be channeled into a selfish orientation, when it is my selfish pleasure, when it is my selfish desires, when it is a tremendous zeal to promote myself, when it is self-assertion that dominates my life, that's what James is talking about. That is, he says, is the pleasure problem that is at the root of what is going on. You say to ourselves, how on earth can this be? I believe that there's a clue in the first verse. He says that the desires that are the cause of the problem battle within you. They battle within you. Now, the word translated within is the same word as is translated among in the first part of the sentence. It's exactly the same word. So it can mean either within you individually or among you collectively. Let's assume that both apply. Is it possible that the person who is motivated by pleasure in a selfish way, who's motivated by selfish wants and desires, who has a tremendous burning desire to get their own way and do their own thing, is it possible that that person has a battle going on within them? The answer is yes. Yes. For when I become inordinately concerned about my own self-gratification, what makes me feel good, occasionally I begin to say to myself, I have become so wrapped up in myself, I am so interested in what makes me feel good, I've lost sight of everybody else. And just once in a while, I'll have a twinge of conscience. Or it may be that somebody will come along and say, boy, you're having a good time, you're having a great time, you're doing absolutely everything you want to do, but do you see what's happened to us while you've been doing that? And as they point that out to you, inside you begin to sense a battle going on. I have had people get in touch with me and say this, Stuart, would you mind keeping an eye on my family for me? I've decided I don't want to be married anymore. I just can't put up with all the hassle and all the responsibility. It was a mistake in the first place, and I'm just going to be mature about it, admit it was a mistake, cut my losses, I'm going to be true to myself, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to make a new life for myself. But I'm just a little bit concerned about the family, so would you mind keeping an eye on them for me? And so while he decides to have his new life and goes off and lives his new life, deep inside's a little twinge of conscience, so he calls the pastor and asks me to do what he promised to do himself. I wonder if he's thinking about what he's saying. I wonder if he's ever wondered how many families I can keep an eye on for men who've decided they don't want to do it anymore. I, quite frankly, got my hands full with my own. But this is the kind of attitude that people have. It is the kind of way that people go. The only encouraging sign about it is when people come to that hedonistic point of view, you're glad to see there is a battle going on within them. Now that produces tension. They're not happy, even though they're totally committed to being happy. The more they work for their happiness, the more inside they become an empty shell, unhappy with the happiness that has come their way. So much for the idea of these desires and wants and covetings battling within you. But what about battling among you? Is it true to say that sometimes we are so set on what we want to do, our own burning desires, our own selfish intentions, that we will press through on those things regardless of the consequences to anybody else? And this begins to produce all kinds of tensions among us. Is it true in the church? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It is possible for us to have an idea, and we say it's a matter of principle, but careful examination shows there's no principle involved at all. It is a matter of prejudice. But masquerading as principle, we enunciate prejudice. And as we enunciate prejudice, we insist on it, we drive it. And if we can't get our own way, we will gather a party together. And that's how churches split. It happens all too often. And what happens in marriages when one partner decides to totally disregard the desires and the legitimate concerns of the other one, and they press on and they go through with the whole thing? Untold trouble and strife develops. James is right on here. He says the underlying problem here is people totally committed to their own self-centered gratification. That's how it works. That's what happens. And I guess that's a word for all of us. Alex Matthias summarizes it well in his commentary on James. He says, and I quote, "It is at root no more than the existence in each of us of a self-centered heart, a controlling spirit of self-interest." How many churches and how many families and how many relationships have foundered on the partially submerged rock of self-interest inordinately expressed? But then he goes on to point out something else that causes the problem. And this may be a surprise, as big a surprise as the first one. The first response to the question is the pleasure problem. The second one is the prayer problem. Did you know that prayer can be part of the problem? Now, people who are really trying to get us praying here are going to be very concerned about me saying that. Well, let's see what James says. Second part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. And verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Three things here. Part of the problem that brings trouble and strife to bear is the fact that we go ahead selfishly to get what we want, but we never ask God about it. We never ask God about it. We never pray about it. We've decided what we want, so why pray about it? We've always got the sneaking suspicion that if I want what I want, and it doesn't line up with what God wants, that if I pray about it, I may discover that what he wants and what I want are out of whack, and I don't want to know what he wants. I want what I want. So the prayerlessness begins to exacerbate the problem. Do you have trouble and strife? Have you honestly, genuinely brought the cause of the strife, the cause of the concern before the Lord? And have you said to him, Lord, I ask for your wisdom. I ask for your sweet reasonableness in this thing. I ask for a balanced perspective, whether it's the church, whether it's the family, whether it's a business relationship. I ask you, please, to give me what I need at this time to rightly handle this tension. If you're not doing that, then that rather indicates your own intrinsic bent towards self-centered gratification. Of course, there's another problem. It's not the problem of prayerlessness. It is the problem of inappropriate prayer. Verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You say, oh, really? That can't be right, can it? Oh, yes. You see, sometimes we decide what we want. We decide what we're going to do. We decide the way we're going to go, but we need an ally. What better ally than God? And so we say to God, God, I come before you now, and I ask you to endorse what I have already decided. This is what I'm going to do. I would like very much to have your wholehearted approval. And God says, no. Why? Because God is not interested in being an ally of our own self-interest. He is not interested in throwing his weight behind that which is fundamentally wrong in ourselves. He wants to change it. He doesn't want to reinforce it. So sometimes our praying is a problem. Because we don't do it, or because we do it, but we are praying inappropriately and asking God only to bolster our own wrong attitude. And then, of course, there's the third problem, the problem of unanswered prayer. Here I am in a tense situation. I come before the Lord. I pray about it. I've made my mind up. This is where it's going to be. I'm asking God to get behind it and make the whole thing happen, and it doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? Because I was only interested in getting this from God so that I could do what I wanted to do anyway. And when I don't get what I want, and I can't have what I want, and I don't get my own way, and God doesn't help at all, but says no, and I've got an answered prayer on top of everything else, what happens? I become more and more disgruntled inside, and not infrequently, I'll find that I don't even want to worship, I don't even want to meet with God's people, I get all bent out of shape all over the place. And what's the problem? The problem was an inordinate commitment to my own self-interest, with a veneer of prayer that was asking God to endorse what I decided, and when he says no, I get even more upset than I was before. Here's the third problem. It's the priority problem. Notice verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Now this word, adulterous people, it's a bit strong. In actual fact, in the Greek, it's you adulteresses. He's just talking to the women here, but they've hidden that a little bit in the NIV for some reason. I don't know why. But remember that he's not talking about sexual sin here. This idea comes through all over the place in the Bible, where the idea is that we're supposed to be faithful to our Heavenly Father, to the lover of our souls, and unfaithfulness to God is spiritual adultery. That's the point. Notice with that theme developed through here, we come up with three couplets. He talks about the antagonism of God and the world. He says there is a world system, a world attitude, that is in diametric opposition to God. Well, we've seen what that is. This self-centeredness, rather than God-centeredness, means that if I am self-centered rather than God-centered, I am opting to go the self way rather than God's way. There's a conflict there. It's a matter of priorities. Then notice that he talks about friendship with the world and enemy of God. There's a difference between being befriending a world system, world attitudes, self-centered, egocentric, hedonistic approaches, whatever terms you want to use. There's a difference here, and doing it God's way. And the two militate against each other. He says there's no such thing as adopting a fundamentally worldly attitude of self-centeredness and being a friend of God at the same time. The two are in diametric opposition. Not only that, in verse 5, which is, according to most commentators, one of the most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible, those of you who've got the NIV will notice that they give you at least three options, and there are a whole fistful more as well. So we won't dive into it right now because we'd all drown if we did. Let's pick up on this basic idea that he's talking about the Holy Spirit working within us, and that he's finding tremendous opposition from our own intrinsic selfishness. And what picture do you come up with? You come up with the picture of there being options for us. Do I want to be a friend of God or an enemy of God? Do I want to do it God's way or the world's way? Is it self-centeredness that dominates me, or is it the Spirit that motivates me? When I can answer these questions, I will begin to discover where my priority lies. And what James is telling us is this. The reason that there are fights and feuds and quarrels and arguments among you is that there is a wrong set of priorities in some of our lives. We've gone simply the world's way rather than God's way. We are thinking the way they think out there in a godless society. We have become people who are going against what God says. And we're not operating under the prompting of the Spirit. It is our own hard-nosed, self-centered way that we want whatever else happens. It's a matter of priorities. So when we begin to ask the question, why do we have the problem? We can begin to analyze it. And as we analyze it, we see the pleasure, the prayer, and the priority aspects. But then there's a fourth one, the pride problem. Notice that he goes on to quote Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To be proud means literally to be full of yourself. Just to be full of yourself. To be absolutely absorbed with yourself. Your ideas, your wishes, your intentions, your way, your will. Me, 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 my. That, all that sort of stuff. That is arrogant. Because it really suggests that all that really matters to you is you. You are the center of your world. When I am proud, I am the center of my world. That is the most awful slap in the face for God. He is the center, not me. So every time I become central, every time I become the focal point, every time I become the dominating factor, that is pride, and it's a slap in the face for God. And God says, that unless you will humble yourself and bring yourself into that rightful attitude towards God, the rightful attitude that is appropriate for a person who's utterly dependent, who in himself is incapable of being what he's intended to be, until I come to that point of view, I am going to be so self-centered and so in love with myself and so dominated by my own way that my pride will be appalling. I won't admit that I was wrong. I won't admit I don't understand. I won't admit that I have to change. I won't admit a thing. Here's how it is. This is what it's going to be. This is what I want to do. This is what I think. That's how it is. That's the end of the problem. Pride. My priorities, as I look at it, I have to admit, are not what God wants. I'm not saying, not my will, but thine be done. I'm saying, my will, not thine, but God, please endorse my will, not thine. And I am totally absorbed with getting what I want that will make me feel good. And that's all I'm interested in. That's James' analysis of the problem. Now just look at the conflicts that we're aware of. Let's admit they're there. Let's analyze them and say, to what extent is this true? Let's address the problem now, now that we've admitted it, now that we've analyzed it. Notice two things, if you will. First of all, if we are to address the problem of the conflict, now that we understand what's causing it, the first thing we need to reiterate is God makes wonderful provision for us in order that this kind of thing might be dealt with. God makes wonderful provision for us. He gives grace. He gives grace. Notice at the verse 10, the end of this section, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This idea of God giving grace means that God freely offers to us all that we need to do all that he requires us to do. That is a fundamental law of spiritual life. God freely gives to us all that we need to do all that he really wants us to do. That being the case, we can begin to move out in obedience to what he tells us to do. Always remember that the grace of God gives us what we don't deserve in order that we might be obedient. Having said that, he then outlines a program. He says that the provision for us is more grace, and the program for all of us is more obedience in this area of trouble and strife. And he gives a list of 10 things. Now I want to deal in detail with all 10 of these. You'll be sorry to hear. I want to, but obviously I'm not going to. I'm going to outline them for you, and I hope you'll spend some time on them. Look at the 10. These are things we're supposed to do, bearing in mind that he gives us the grace to do them. That's the point. First of all, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. In marked contrast, in allying yourself with your own self-centered desires. Submit yourself to God. By the way, submission does not mean passive surrender. It is a military term. It means to become allied to. It means I am enlisting in. To submit myself to God means that I have deserted the old army of self-centeredness and I have enlisted in the army of God and his way of doing things. Come into submission to him. Secondly, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is a promise of ongoing conflict. He does not offer blue skies. He offers conflict, but he reminds us that you can't have victory without conflict. You can't win a ball game without playing it. Therefore, admit the fact that the devil is going to get after you, and he's been very busy in wrong attitudes and in fractured relationships already. But if in the power of God's grace you begin to say no to him, he will back off. He will back off. That's the second thing. Submit, resist. Number three, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I often hear people complaining, God seems so distant. Why has He turned away from me? The answer is, He isn't and He hasn't. You move from Him. Therefore, the answer is not, oh, God, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. The answer to the problem is, you draw near to Him, and you'll begin to discover how near He is to you. It's not a matter of isolation. It's a matter of developing communion. You say, has all this got something to do with the problems I'm having at home? It has everything to do with the problems you're having at home. If you begin to submit to Him, if you begin to resist the devil, and if you begin as a matter of discipline to continually draw near to Him in communion and dependence upon Him, you will begin to discover things happening. Fourthly, cleanse your hands, or wash your hands, you sinners. That means if there's some sin you're busy engaged in, clean up your act. If there's some sin you're busily engaged in, clean up your act. That's the fourth requirement. The fifth requirement is purify your heart, you double-minded. Favorite expression of James is always talking about double-mindedness. What does it mean? It means to be ambivalent. It means to be going two ways at the same time. It means to be flip-flopping all over the place because you can't decide which way you're going to go. He says, focus your lives. Get a single eye in your heart and in your mind. Decide which way you're going to go. So you submit, you resist, you draw near, you clean up your act, you become focused in your intentions and your aspirations, and then three words linked together, all which speak of genuine repentance. Grieve, mourn, wail. Very Jewish words, very normal in Hebrew thought. We can apply them in terms of a genuine heart attitude of saying to God, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I desire to change. I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I desire to change. Number nine, He then says, and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You say, yeah, I noticed that one. I was hoping you wouldn't have time to get to it. I just love coming to Elmbrook. You're allowed to laugh in church. Hadn't laughed in church all my life. And there's such joy here. People are so friendly. And now you're going to put a damper on all this. Change your laughter to mourning. Change your joy to gloom. What's he saying? Well, remember the context. The context is that the problem with the fighting and the feuding is that people are totally dominated by pleasure. Fun is the word. Fun. Oh, it's such fun. I love Elmbrook. It's such fun. I love teaching the kids. It's such fun. And we have such a wonderful time in the high school kids. It's such fun. 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 My blood congeals every time I hear those kind of statements, as if we're doing it for fun. We're not doing it for fun. We're not doing it for fun. We're doing it because it's right, because it's good, because it's true. Now, if we derive joy from it, that's gravy. But what happens when it stops being fun? What happens when it comes down to hard-nosed discipline? What happens when I go and teach that class and I don't feel it's fun anymore and I don't want to do it anymore? And it'd be far more fun to stay in bed. And it's no fun clearing snow off the driveway. And it's no fun at all with those kids who won't listen to me. I quit, right? No. Because I'm not doing it for fun. So if I am simply oriented to the joy and the happy and the fun and the pleasure thing, what he's saying is this: get your act together and get rid of all that superficial stuff and get down to the serious, somber, spiritual life from which genuine joy will come. And tenthly, can you believe that? Tenthly, humble yourselves and He will lift you up. Humble yourselves and He will lift you up. If we insist on promoting ourselves and promoting our points of view and promoting our interests and insist on doing things our way, then we're going to have internal conflict. We're going to have relational conflict. We're better settled for trouble and strife. On the other hand, if we will begin to wrap all these things together and humbly come before the Lord and say, God, I honestly, genuinely want to do it your way. Do you know what he says? You humble yourself, and I will lift you up. Well, there's much to think about there, and there's even more for us to do. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I pray for people right now who are in the midst of all kinds of conflict and tension. And I ask that this word from your word would be instructive, would be encouraging, would be challenging to them. I pray particularly for those who are going home to a home full of discord, to a marriage full of anger. And I ask that you would allow your servants in that situation to draw on your grace and to plug into your 10-point program. I pray for people who are upset in the fellowship. I pray that we might all identify the problem, admit it's there, analyze it, and begin to approach it the way that you would have us do it. And I ask that you would graciously lead us in such a way that we'll begin to discover in the midst of the heat and the turmoil and the stress and the strain and the strife of modern life, that place of quiet rest in you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.